Grace to you and peace from God our Creator and Jesus Christ our Lord and Savior. Our Old Testament lesson today is an unusual lesson in several ways, but it ties directly to the gospel with respect to our living under governments in this life. It tells us that Cyrus, this Persian, is God's Messiah, or Christ in Greek. That's what Isaiah 45:1 calls him. He was the ruler who conquered Babylon in 539 BC. This status for him is a shock, and perhaps almost offensive. 2,000 years of our history have set the connection between the name of Jesus and the Christ firmly in our minds. He is God's anointed one for the sake of the world. The first hearers of that prophecy in Isaiah, exiled Jews living in Babylon, would have been shocked to hear the prophet say that as well. It's not a common word in the Old Testament, but it's used a number of times, and every time it was used, it had to do with a king from the house of David. How could that word, so important in their history and so important in our history as Christians, be applied to a foreign conqueror, a king? The role of Cyrus in God's plan is important in understanding how things work in this life, in this world. The biblical passages that talk about Cyrus are not really about Cyrus. They're about God and God's plans for Israel's redemption. The longer passage is a list of God's attributes and actions. The first person pronoun is used over and over again for God. The verbs are all in the first person. Over 30 instances of these two. In contrast, Cyrus is mentioned only once by name. Twice by name in Hebrew, once in the passage we just read and once in the passage before this. All of his actions, though, were prompted by God influencing his life. He succeeds because of some God he doesn't even know. To anyone outside the small exiled community of Jews, however, Cyrus was a tremendous figure, a great king, a true power in the ancient world. Not only did he conquer Babylon, he allowed all the exiled people who had been forced into Babylon after their countries were defeated to return to their homes. The version of the edict on a famous Cyrus cylinder says, "I am Cyrus, king of the world. Great king, legitimate king, king of Babylon," and goes on to talk about how wonderful he is and how well he treated people after he conquered their country. But as important as he was in the 6th century before Christ, he was at the same time an instrument in God's hand for God's work and God's people. He was anointed by God, the Messiah of God, for the specific task of releasing captive peoples. The thing is, that same understanding or principle continues today. Rulers and revolutionaries, celebrities and commoners come and go, but God holds history in God's hand. Another important point is the concept of knowledge about God. We always focus on how important it is for us to know God and know Christ. Cyrus's religious commitments are unknown to us. He probably referenced in his life Marduk a lot, according to the cylinder. He does give credit to Yahweh in Ezra when he was releasing the people to come home. Clearly, he had good intentions in his rule, but also clearly he was willing to use political propaganda to spread the word about how great he was. In verses 4 and 5, we read today, God says, "You do not know me." Cyrus didn't know the God of Israel. And yet he still carried out God's will. Isaiah goes on to raise the very important question as to how well the children of Israel themselves truly know God. Much of this section of Isaiah, in the 40th chapter to the 55th chapter, is trying to persuade the exiles to trust God. "Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth." The people were despairing in their exile. They doubted their connection to God. They questioned the covenant which they had with God. The prophet wants to emphasize to them that God has not forgotten them, despite the power of the world to conquer their nation and to send them to exile. Cyrus's usefulness, despite the fact that he doesn't worship God, is important for them to recognize that he is doing what he does because God ordained it for the sake of his people. And despite their doubts and confusion, Isaiah gives them words of encouragement. It reminds them that God can do all things. Form light and create darkness, make weal and create woe. This power of God to affect and change the world and human history, even among those who don't know him, is central to our understanding of how we live in the world. Recent years, there has been lots of talk about religion in America. Those who believe we were founded as a Christian nation, others who argue that wasn't so much that we were founded as a Christian nation as we were founded on Judeo-Christian principles as a free nation where people could believe what they wanted to. Now we have this upcoming election and we read all sorts of things that people say. Jesus would be a Republican or a Democrat or a Libertarian. Or someone says, "How can a Christian vote for Biden?" Or, "How can a Christian vote for Trump?" And those are some of the nicer things that are being said out there if you read social media, shouting and screaming at each other. How do we live in the world with government? Jesus portrayed in Matthew, in our gospel lesson today, was not so easily pinned down on political issues. The Roman government in question was not religiously neutral, was certainly not affirming of other faiths. It would be hard for us to even imagine what it was like to live under Rome. The coin that was used, a denarius, which was used to pay a particular tax, the census tax, was a silver coin. It was likely a picture of Caesar on one side, praising him, Tiberius Caesar, son of the divine Augustus. The image on the other side was the high priest, Livia. Very offensive to Jews, because it claimed that someone was a god. Most of us, I suspect, have coins in our pocket. That's a common thing in the world these days. It wasn't so much true in Jesus' day. In fact, if you are interested in coins or collect them, you know that over the last few years, we've had series of quarters that are based on the states. The original quarter started back in 1999, one for each state, and they had an image on the back that somehow reflected on their state, something about it. The front, of course, was George Washington, but the back, New Hampshire was famous for their coin because they had a picture of the old man on the mountain. And after it was minted, the old man's nose fell off, so that the picture on their coin you can't see anymore in New Hampshire, but you can still see it on the back of their coin. Georgia has a peach, not surprising for us who love peaches and peach cobbler. New York has a Statue of Liberty. North Carolina has the Wright Flyer. And after this initial series of coins was produced, they started another series with national parks or monuments for each state or territory. And North Carolina's for that was the Blue Ridge Parkway. The coin I happen to have in my pocket today is Theodore Roosevelt's park or forest or monument in North Dakota. So money frequently has some sort of pictures or images on it. For Britain, it is the queen, the reigning monarch, and the picture changes. She's been reigning now for 60 years. So it's interesting if you collect old money to have pictures of her changing image through all these years. Other countries use monarchs. We have generally honored presidents or other historic figures. Back in the 70s, I think, was when we had the Susan B. Anthony coin for a silver dollar, except that it was about the size of a quarter, and there was lots of mocking of President Carter at the time. It was called Carter's Quarter because it was about the size of a quarter, and inflation was bad in those days. More recently, a Native American woman, Sacagawea, has been on the dollar coin, along with a series of dollar coins with the presidents. But if we look at that quarter and think about it, it would be impossible for Jesus to say, render to George Washington. What's George Washington's? Washington's dead. We don't honor living leaders on our coins because the money doesn't belong to the leaders, it belongs to the people. The closest image we ever had may have been, perhaps years ago, there were the Lady Liberty coins that had standing or seated liberty. And that was sort of a principle that appeared on the coins. But even there, I can't imagine that phrase would work. But in Jesus' day, it did work because that picture was of the Caesar. The Caesar was seen as divine, and the taxes had to be paid in Roman coins. Now, the thing is, you were not supposed to carry Roman coins in the temple because that was an image of a pretender of divinity, because he was called a god. And so that's what the money changers were there. They would change the Roman coins to the temple coins so that when you did the temple tax or made donations, your coins would be in the official money of the Jewish people. But on this day, we have Jesus, this again, the Tuesday after he'd cleared the temple. We've read several lessons about the representatives of Jewish leadership groups and Jesus, questions about the resurrection and the law, questions about his authority. Today's lesson is a question about taxes. And this particular question is brought by the disciples of the Pharisees and the Herodians. They're two groups that almost never got along because they had opposing principles. And they asked Jesus, is it lawful to pay taxes to the emperor or not? The Pharisees saw that tax as heretical and anti-Jewish. The Herodians believed that if you didn't pay the tax, you were guilty of treason and opposing Herod and Caesar. Jesus is confronted with lose-lose, however he answers. And he also knows, we read in Matthew, that the question is not from curiosity, but from malice. Part of the reason that's clear is the way they approach him with flattery. Teacher, we know that you are sincere and teach God in accordance with the truth. Jesus, however, sees through and calls them hypocrites because their flattery is hiding their evil intent. Is it lawful to pay taxes to the emperor or not? The census tax, a per-person tax of a denarius. A denarius was a day's wage. If he answers yes, then the people would see him colluding with Rome. If he answers no, the Herodians would accuse him of being a revolutionary. So Jesus asks for a coin, which they're not supposed to have in the temple, but they manage to find one in someone's pocket, or robe, or purse, a denarius, because that's the coin used to pay the tax. He asks them whose face is on it. They tell him, and he says, well, therefore give the emperor the things that are the emperor's, and give God the things that are God's. Now, we oftentimes see this as a statement about separating church and state, but something is much more important here. Give to God what is God's. We are God's. We are all in God's image, whomever we are. Jesus is saying, give yourself to God and don't be focused on things of the world. Certainly, pay the tax. Give it to Caesar. It's his, after all. But remember that you are God's. When we remember that, we see that even the government is given by God, not as a divine representative of God's will, but as a servant for a particular time and place, even as Cyrus was a servant, though he didn't even know God. Good and bad, God is in control of the world, and we trust that in the end, God's will be accomplished. Figuring out my taxes is a pain, but not that hard. It's a lot harder figuring out how to live my political convictions with Christ-like humility and with compassion that embraces all people as brothers and sisters, also in God's image. If I really belong to God, if I am fashioned in God's image, then I need to practice my faith and my politics in ways that reflect who God is, whether or not I like the current resident of the White House. It's not a question of being dishonest or watering down beliefs. It's a question of remembering that the God whose image I bear is a God of compassion and grace and care for all people, and calls us to live in such a way that others see him through us. Give the emperor what belongs to the emperor, but remember that our first loyalty should always be to God. God's reign is eternal. It's especially important for us, I think, in the U.S. as we get closer to this election. We have the right to vote for our chosen representative. But sometimes the one we think will do the best job is not who's elected. We may even wonder why God would let the other candidate win. But we have to recognize that God always has a bigger plan and a longer view than we ever do. That God is at work whether we agree with an election or disagree. God is at work whether the person elected is a faithful Christian or not. If God could use Cyrus, a Persian king who didn't even know God except by reference through his subject peoples, God can use whoever is elected to accomplish his will. We need to trust that God is big enough to know more than we do and small enough to care about each of us as individuals. A well-known English deist, Anthony Collins, in the 17th century, was walking one day when he crossed paths with a commoner. "Where are you going?" asked Collins. The man answered that he was going to church to worship God. Collins wondered aloud whether the man's God was a great God or a little God. The man answered, "Both." Collins didn't understand and asked how that could possibly be. The man answered, "He is so great, sir, that the heaven of heavens cannot contain him, and so little that he can dwell within my heart. Collins would later say that this simple answer had more effect on his mind than all the volumes he had ever read and all the lectures he had ever heard. In this season of so much division and anger, we are called to remember that our God is always at work in the world and can even work through those who don't know or accept that reality. That God of all creation, who sent Jesus the Messiah to save us, is also the God who dwells within us through the work of the Holy Spirit. Our God is a God of all people, whether or not they agree with us or look like us. So give to Caesar that which is Caesar, but receive the gospel and give your life to God. We are to live the gospel through lives of faith, love, joy, peace, righteousness, and hope. And it is in our living that we witness to God our Creator and Christ our Savior, so that others may come to faith and find hope amid a broken and divisive world. Whoever our earthly government uses to rule this life, God remains always ultimately in charge of the end of life. Amen.